Well, good morning. There's really no easy way for me to transition from that video where we're claiming the name of Jesus and, you know, Jason's jovial way, because my story that I start with is kind of sad. So sorry, we're going to just head a different direction. I buried a really good friend this week. He'd been my friend for 35 years. I've known him since I was 17. He was dear to us in every way. He happened to live across the street from me for the last 25, so he was also my neighbor, which means he rescued me and my girls over and over and over, whether it was from a lizard or an overflowing toilet or whatever. He was an awesome, awesome friend, and we loved him dearly. And he was super active and then got sick, and we rushed him to the hospital, and I went to the hospital and came back the next day and thought the decline is happening pretty rapidly. And nobody said anything. We were all, you know, completely shocked, but it just felt like he may not recover. And so I made sure on that day in the hospital to take his hand and to pray with him and over him and to speak words of peace over him and to tell him what he meant to me. And it was indeed our last conversation. The next day on the way to the hospital, I got the phone call that he was already gone. And how grateful I was to have had those last moments and to have used them to not say anything different than we had told each other before, but to underscore it and make sure those were the words that we both landed on together. Today, we're going to be looking at some of the last words, some of the last moments that Jesus had with his disciples. It's been a rough couple weeks. I feel like I've lived some of what we're going to talk about today. You know, Dallas Willard says you can't serve what you're not cooking. And I feel like I've been cooking some of this. I've needed the company and comfort of people in my grief, and I have also felt the pull of isolation. And I felt the intensity of spiritual warfare, sometimes fighting it, and sometimes feeling very defeated by it. I felt the need for deliverance that comes only from time with Jesus. And I have leaned into the hope that is promised to us, that there is a kingdom, that there is a new life that awaits us. We're in Luke chapter 22 today, in our series on the road to the cross. And there's so much in this chapter that we could literally take weeks on it. And we've just chosen one section to cover today, and even part of that section I can't get to because we'd be here all morning. So we're going to have some broad brushstrokes, and really I'm just going to tell you some of the things that really stuck out to me, that spoke to my heart, and I'm just going to invite you to come sit at the table with me. Let's just have a conversation over the Word of God. And I had two friends pray for me this morning, and they both prayed, remind Heidi that your Word, Lord, is active and alive. And so I'm going to trust that this morning as you come sit at the table with me. And then when we're done, I'm going to invite you to come to the communion table, and we'll share in that together. So can we start our time by praying? That'd be great. Jesus, we come before you this morning. And we thank you so much for your presence. We do thank you for your hope. We thank you for your word that instructs us, that encourages us, that challenges us, that meets the deepest needs of our souls. And I pray in the way that only your Holy Spirit could, that Father, you would speak to each one of us this morning and speak to us collectively. And I pray it all in your powerful name. Amen. Turn to Luke 22, if you would. And when the, starting at verse 14, and when the hour came, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I tell you that from now on, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." And likewise, the cup after they had eaten it, saying, "This is the cup that is poured out for you. This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." Down to verse 28. "You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you as my Father assigned to me a kingdom, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Simon, Simon, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." And Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go both to prison and to death with you." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." Jesus walks into these moments knowing that there is last, because after this, chaos will erupt, and he won't be with this group of people again until after his death and resurrection. They don't know this, of course, but Jesus does. He knows they're facing losses and trials that they won't understand at first. He knows they're going to be tested and stressed and grief-stricken. And so he wants to offer them some gifts before he leaves. And I think it's really important to understand that he's gone to a lot of trouble to make this happen. In the verses that preceded the ones that we just read, Jesus had sent Peter and John to go prepare the Passover, and he told them to look for a man carrying a water jug, follow that man into the house, ask to see the master of that house, and say, "The teacher has need of your room." Now, either Jesus is doing some kind of Jedi mind trick thing, right? Like, "Take me to your upper room." Or Jesus has thought about this, and he's already spoken to the man and said, "Look, there's going to be a day. There's a day coming that I'm going to need to be with my people, because I'm going to have some things I need to say to them." He already made preparations. And so there was a place set aside for Jesus and his apostles to be together so that he could say some things to them that were just burning in his heart. Why do I say they're burning in his heart? Look at verse 15. Notice Jesus' heart immediately just pouring out. He says, "I have earnestly desired to share this Passover with you." He's passionate about this time. It's been in his heart and on his heart, and he's invited them into these moments because he has earnestly desired to share them with the people that he loves. It's a crazy thought to think that Jesus wants to be with us, but he does. And I believe he's invited us into these moments right here today. Have you ever considered that Jesus has something that he earnestly wants to tell you? That he earnestly wants to share with you? That if you would but make the space, he's already gone to the trouble to prepare a room for you so that you might know what his heart is for you. That's how this passage begins. I'm trusting that God's Spirit has invited each one of us here today. And then he has some things he's going to say to us. Look at verse 17. "And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he said, 'Take this and divide it among yourselves.'" Divide the cup among yourselves. Now, sharing the cup in a Passover meal was not unusual, but doing it first like this was a bit out of order. And I think that's because Jesus is not only communicating to them how much he loves them and desires to be with them, but I think he's reminding them of each other. I think he's reminding them of the gift of each other. Because while he meant for them to rely on him first, he also meant for them to live together, to serve one another, to sacrifice for one another, to love one another deeply. And so he's reminding them of who they are. Because it's not a cursory relationship that Jesus calls us to as his church. It's deep, it's committed, it's connected. Relationship is important to Jesus. Do you remember some of his very last words from the cross? He spoke to his mother Mary and his friend John. And he looked at John and he said, "Behold your mother." Like, she's yours now. And he said to Mary, "Behold your son." Because relationship matters to Jesus. He knows that isolation makes us vulnerable. And so he's reminding them of the gift that he's giving to them in each other, because they would hearken back to this moment. If you remember, in just a few days from now, they'll be huddled in a room again together, but this time without Jesus. And the doors will be locked, and they'll be scared, and they'll be grief-stricken, and they're going to need each other. They're going to need to remind each other of what Jesus had told them. So here at the beginning of these last, Jesus was reminding them not only of his love for them, but he was calling them to love one another, because we are not meant to journey alone. This happens every time I preach. We're not meant to journey alone, my friends. And so I would just say, as we sit here in this room together, to be willing to think about who God's calling you to live with and love. Because that's the defining mark of his disciples, is that we love one another. Second thing I see in this passage is that Jesus is preparing them for the trials that are coming. While his words are spoken directly and prophetically to Peter, they're spoken in front of everybody because they have implications for all of them and implications for us. Look at verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." And Jesus said to him, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." This is showing us that Jesus really understands the spiritual reality that is the backdrop of our lives. He understands the influence that spiritual realities have on us. He knew who his enemy was, and that enemy was set against the purposes of God. And he was reminding them that they live in a spiritual war. John Eldridge, years back, is an author. He wrote a book called Waking the Dead. And one of the first opening paragraphs in the book says, "Do you ever feel like you have one of those days where every single thing could go wrong, from the smallest thing to the biggest thing? Does it ever just feel like there's a force set against you?" And I said, "Yes." And he goes, "Well, there is. There is a force set against you, because he's against the purposes of God." And Peter, like us, so often didn't see it, didn't believe it, or didn't understand it. You see, I think Peter's heart was completely sincere. I think when he told Jesus, "I will follow you to prison and to death," I think he absolutely meant it the best he knew. This man had given up everything to follow Jesus. He was passionate about Jesus. He was the first one, if you'll remember, to proclaim that Jesus was the Messiah. Peter was in as much as he knew how to be. But Peter was blind to his own weakness, to the sin that was crouching at his doorstep. He overestimated himself and he underestimated his enemy. Spiritual realities are defining forces in our lives, my friends. Ephesians chapter 6 says, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms." But we tend to forget that. The thing is, if we forget that, we forget some other very important things too, like nothing comes to us apart from the permission of God. Did you see that evil did not have the ultimate authority? Jesus says to Peter, "Satan demanded to have you." But Satan only got to do to Peter what Jesus allowed. He didn't get to have Peter. God has the ultimate authority. We are not defenseless victims. We are targets, but we are not left defenseless. I want you to think about it for a minute. So picture this scene. Jesus is sitting at this table, and they're all gathered, his disciples, right? And he's gathered them, and they can tell that his heart is effusive and pouring out for them. And then he says, one of you is going to betray me. And they all start looking at each other. Is that you? It's not me. It can be you. And then they get into this funky conversation about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It probably went something like, well, I'm not the one who's going to betray him because I'm going to be sitting with him in the kingdom. And Jesus has to interrupt them and say, yeah, this humility, this kingdom, it's built on humility. It's forged through sacrifice. And as they all get quiet and are put in their place, he looks directly at Peter. And he says, there's a war. And the enemy's coming for you. But I have prayed for you that you would not fail. Could you imagine? Could you imagine that moment where Jesus looks directly at Peter and says, I'm praying for you. I've got your back. Things are going to be hard, harder than you ever imagined. And you're going to falter. But after you falter, I have plans for you because you're going to strengthen your brothers. So Peter, I'm praying for you. What a moment. No doubt those were some of the words that caused Peter to turn back, that rescued Peter out of his shame and his guilt when he did indeed deny the Lord three times. The rooster crows, he realizes, I did exactly what Jesus said I was going to do, even though I told him I wouldn't. He could have been buried in shame and guilt forever, but then he hears Jesus say the other thing. But Peter, I've prayed for you. I've prayed for you that your faith will not fail. So go strengthen your brothers. And my friends, it's important for us to know this morning that Jesus prays for us. It says in Hebrews that because he lives, he intercedes for us. Did you know that Jesus intercedes for you? And then it goes on in Romans and it says, likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. For we don't know how to pray, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. We are being prayed for. We are being interceded for. I hope that gives you courage this morning. It does me. And now we come to the culminating moment of what Jesus really wanted them to understand here, what he really wanted to offer them. It's the thing that determines everything else. It's the thing that will claim the victory over the spiritual battle he's just referenced. It's the thing that will give context to the events they're about to experience. It's the thing that will bind them together forever, this group of people that he wants to have love each other. It's the thing that absolutely answers the point and the purpose of Jesus' life and of theirs. You see, for Jesus, this was not the beginning of the end. It was the beginning of the beginning. Because he's going to give them a new central point for their lives. He's going to bring them salvation, deliverance, and freedom in a way they couldn't have even imagined. He's bringing them a new covenant and a promise of a future. Look at verse 19. And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And likewise, the cup, after they'd eaten, he said, this is the cup of the new covenant of my blood, and it's for you. Now, in order to understand the significance of this, we have to understand what Passover was, what the Passover meal meant, what it represented. In Jerusalem at this time, everybody was traveling. It was this great pilgrimage from all the outer villages to try to get to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover feast together, because the Passover defined the Jewish nation. It was the defining moment in their history. And so we have to understand what it means. Do you remember Moses? So Moses was a leader chosen by God way back in the Old Testament because the Israelites had fallen into slavery under Pharaoh, the dictatorial ruler of Egypt. And the Israelites were being oppressed in terrible ways. And God raised up Moses and said, "You're going to set my people free." And he sent Moses to Pharaoh 9 times and said, "Let my people go." And every single time, Pharaoh refused. And so God, earnestly desiring to free his people and to be with them, said it was time for judgment to rain down on the empire of Egypt and the house of Pharaoh. And so he told his people, "This night, you find a young spotless lamb, you kill that lamb, you cook the meat, you serve it at a meal with bread and wine, and you take the blood of that lamb and you put it on your doorposts, because I'm sending the angel of death and judgment. And the only way death and judgment will pass over you is if you have the blood of the lamb on your doorpost." Tim Keller says it this way: that night in every house in Egypt, there was either a dead lamb or a dead firstborn. Now, that may sound pretty harsh to you, and it is. It is harsh because sin and the consequences of sin, they're brutal. And God knows that it brings us death, death on so many levels. Death to our souls, death to justice, death to goodness, death to others. And so he always makes a way for life. But if we don't take his way, we will pay the price. Now I want you to notice something. The angel of death and judgment was an equal opportunity angel. It didn't discriminate based on race or what your job was, what kind of slave you were, or if you worked for the Egyptians, if you had a certain number of children, if you looked a certain way. The only factor taken into account for your deliverance and salvation that night was the blood of the lamb on your doorpost. God's truth and God's justice extends to each of us equally. And so does his grace. So does his grace. So that night, the Israelites put the blood of the lamb on their doorposts and they were spared. But in Egypt, there was tremendous suffering and wailing. And now Pharaoh couldn't get the people out of his land fast enough. So this slave people became the people of God, who were a nation called by him and freed because of the Passover. The Passover was the central act of redemption in the Old Testament. And it was the defining moment in their history. And as such, they commemorated it every year, which is what they had been commanded to do in Exodus 12. So they reenacted the Passover. On the day of Passover, for centuries, lambs were killed and prepared as a part of a meal. There was a presider, someone at the meal who walked everyone through the memory of what had happened and the deliverance that God had wrought through the blood of the lamb. When the bread was lifted up at Passover, the head of the meal, the presider, said, "This is the bread of the affliction that our forefathers ate in Egypt. Let everyone who is hungry come and eat, and let everyone who is needy come and eat the Passover meal." The main course of the meal, of course, was the lamb. And the family eating the lamb knew that that lamb had been sacrificed for their family. And it was the sacrifice of that lamb that had allowed God's judgment to pass over their family. So it was this ritual, commemorative act that the disciples thought they were about to share with Jesus. Remember, this is their third year together. So they had been through 2 other Passovers, Jesus and his disciples. But this year, it was different. Jesus stood as the presider of the meal, but he changed the script that had been in place for centuries. Because when he lifted up the bread, he didn't say, "This is the bread of the affliction of our forefathers in Egypt." He said, "This is the bread of my affliction. This is my body broken for you. And likewise, when he took the cup, he said, this cup, it's the blood of the new covenant, of my blood being poured out for you. And if you'll notice, he didn't direct them to eat any lamb. In fact, in all of the places in Scripture where this story is retold, there's no reference to any lamb on the table. Because the lamb was presiding at the table. It wasn't about the lamb on the table. It was about the lamb standing at the head of the table. Do you remember when Jesus came out to the Jordan River with John the Baptist for the first time and the heavens opened up? Do you remember what John the Baptist said? He said, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Do you see what Jesus is doing here? He is completely reorienting their center point. He has replaced himself as the sacrificial lamb. He has substituted himself as the sacrificial lamb, as the one who bears the affliction, as the one who is poured out for the salvation of his people. He's saying, my brokenness is going to bring you a greater deliverance and a greater redemption than you ever imagined. Not from a person, not from an evil empire, but banishing the power of evil and sin and death. I'm instituting a new covenant, a covenant born by my blood for the forgiveness of sins. That little word "for" in Greek is different than how we use it in English. For, it actually means in the stead of, in place of. Jesus is saying, I'm going to stand in your place. And by doing so, I'm instituting a new covenant. The covenant of the law that was given on Mount Sinai, that's been fulfilled. I fulfilled it. And now my brokenness and my blood poured out for you creates a new covenant, a covenant of grace, wherein God is going to give you a new heart. Like it says in Jeremiah, a heart of flesh where my word and my spirit can live. And you can rest in my provision. It's a transformation that happens inside, that cleanses us from all sin. And then Jesus says, so now, when you do this, you're going to do it remembering me. Remembering that this is your deliverance. Remembering that this is the moment that begins to change everything. He's changing the center point of their lives. He's saying, I am your deliverance. I am the sacrifice whose blood will save you from the judgment of God. I am your provision. He's saying, my suffering in your place is the moment that changes everything. And he set up the cross to be the central governing theme of their lives. And if you're a follower of Jesus, it remains there as the central governing theme of our lives, because the cross changes everything. The cross changes the way we deal with guilt, because the truest reality is that we're forgiven, like Peter. The cross changes the way we deal with others, because the cross humbles us. Not only did Jesus lay down everything, but the ground at the foot of the cross, it's even. No one stands higher or lower than anyone else. The disciples knew any one of them could have been the betrayer, any one of them could have been the denier. So the cross humbles us and changes the way we deal with each other. The cross also changes the way we view and deal with our trials. Rather than feeling punished by God, uncared for, We realize that nothing comes to our lives apart from the will of God, apart from the purposes of God, which are for our good and His glory. And that everything that comes is meant to strengthen our faith so that we might in turn strengthen one another. It also transforms the way we deal with suffering because Jesus has scars. Your Savior, He has scars. He stands with you in your suffering, and He brings redemption out of it. The cross as the central theme of our lives also means that forever we belong. We belong to someone. That we are deeply loved. That Jesus loved us enough that He was willing to suffer so that we might not. The cross as a central theme of our lives means that we have a hope and a future. Because if you look at verse 28 in the passage we read, He looks at His disciples and He says, "The Father has assigned to me a kingdom, and I assign it to you. And in that kingdom, I'm waiting for you. And I'm not going to eat this meal again until we do it together. But there's a kingdom awaiting you." And so the cross, it gives us hope and a future. And the best part is, not one bit of this depends on me. Not one bit of it depends on you. It doesn't depend on if I live a life without ever faltering. It doesn't depend on how good I am. It doesn't depend on my record, because it's completely secured in His record. See, every other religion in the world, the rewards and the covenant in that religion is based on what I do. Whether I can live in a way that achieves the right number of levels of purity. Whether I'm willing to sacrifice myself in a martyr's death. Whether I've married well so that my husband will choose me to enter the kingdom. Whether the sacrifices I've made appease the gods or not. But Jesus says, this covenant I make with you, it's entirely dependent on me. He says, it's not about your commitment to me. It's about my commitment to you. That's incredibly good news, and everybody should sigh relief, because it's done. It was accomplished in Jesus' sacrifice for us. And therefore, we can rest in it. Now, what's our part? It does require a response, right? Because you can starve in the presence of the best meal ever if you choose not to eat. Right? Jesus says, take it, eat it, drink it, receive it. If we want to be part of Jesus, if we want the deliverance, if we want the freedom, then we have to take in His substitutionary sacrifice for us. We have to ingest it. We have to let it nourish our souls and save us. Now, don't be confused. This does not save you. Communion does not save you. Jesus was taking a ritual and turning it into a relationship. Jesus was taking the ritual and He was turning it into a relationship. And He was saying, I've done it. I've done it. I've accomplished it on your behalf. But you have to take it in. You have to receive it. You have to ingest it. So my friends, as we transition to actually taking communion together this morning, I want us to do it with hearts full of thanksgiving. I want us to do it together. If you see someone by themselves, would you just wrap them up and let them come with you? Could we be the people of God together to come to the table? And I want us to come to the communion table together, remembering remembering the sacrifice that was made on our behalf so that we might be delivered. Remembering that forgiveness came at a very, very high price. Remembering what it says in Ephesians 2, that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together in Christ. I also want us to come acknowledging that it was our sin that required the sacrifice, and that our sin can be crouching hidden from us. And we must come to Jesus for him to reveal it, so that we might confess it and have victory, that our faltering might not be failing. And I want us to come to the table expecting. Expecting that there's a kingdom and there's a hope, and there is a day when we will sit at the table with Jesus as the presider, and we will take this meal in celebration of all that he's done, and we will be part of a kingdom where there are no more tears and no more evil and no more suffering, and where the dwelling place of God is fully present with his people. That should give us hope and courage. So I'm going to pray for us now. And while I'm praying, the worship team is going to come. When I'm done praying during the music, I just invite you to come take communion as you feel led. And I want to say, if there's someone here who really hasn't understood why Jesus had to die, if you've not ever taken that step to say, I want to receive that. I want to be saved. I want that forgiveness, and I want that relationship. I just want you to know that Jason and Dave and myself will be down front. We would be happy to pray with you and talk with you. And the rest of us, I just want us to come and commune. Remembering, acknowledging, expecting. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we do come this morning grateful that it wasn't about the lamb on the table. It was the lamb at the table. And it was you, the lamb, who chose to be hung on a cross in our place to pour your life out for ours. Father, would you continue to speak to us in these next moments? Would you help us to sense your nearness? Would you help us to come honestly and open-heartedly, whether that's full of doubts, that we're just going to come in an act of offering where we really are, whether that's coming full of that expectant joy, whether it's coming with our hearts in sorrow, Lord, would you show us your scars? Father, as we come this morning, may the name and the love of Jesus be lifted high. And we thank you for so great a salvation as you. We pray it in your precious, awesome, holy, sufficient, and exalted name, Jesus. Amen.